All right, good morning. Welcome. Glad we can meet together. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, to Joshua chapter 15. We're going to be in Joshua 15, continuing our study this morning. We're in the second half of the book, looking at the distribution of territory under Joshua and Eleazar the priest. And we'll see some, I think, insights into God's plan for his people, both for Israel and for us, ultimately, as we look at this passage together. So we'll be in chapters 15 and 16. I'd like to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to work through this text in four parts this morning. So I trust it'll be an encouragement to us as we do that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we're thankful we can meet together this morning. We ask that you would give us insight into your word, help us to understand it and to apply it. I pray that we would have willing hearts to receive its truth, and that you might encourage us and strengthen us, establish us through it, so that you might be glorified in us as we await your coming kingdom and the place that you have prepared for us for all eternity to come. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've talked a little bit before about how I grew up in a small town, a really small town. We didn't even have a traffic light. It was a pretty small town with a library and just a few other things. And we lived outside of that town, so even where we lived was more rural than that. But to this day, I have a very strong mental map of all the nooks and crannies around the house where I grew up. My grandmother owned a lot of property in that area, and so if you cross the road from where I grew up, the house where I was, you went through a field, and then there was a gravel pit or a gravel bed. My grandfather used to sell gravel to the town for road building projects. So my brothers and I would go there, and we would play baseball most days during the summer. If you went past the gravel bed down the road, it went into the woods and divided in two ways. There was a beehive colony there that a local farmer raised bees on, and they would give us honey from time to time from that hive because they kept it on my grandmother's property. As you went down to the right, there was an area where the turkeys liked to settle, and sometimes as you're walking through, you would spook a flock of turkeys. Have you ever done that? It's a little scary as they take off. Keep going down, you would reach this area called the Hog's Back. That's what my father called it. It was an elevated ridge where wild blueberries would grow. And we liked to go there during the summer months and pick blueberries. As you went down that, you ended up in a floodplain, a flat area which was thick with underbrush. Rabbits liked to hide there. It was a good place to hunt for rabbits. And it was a bend in the river called the Big Eddy. The Big Eddy. It was a landmark for the family. As we traveled from there up the river, we would pass several other strategic landmarks, a camp called Goldberg's Camp, where my grandmother had a hammock and she liked to sit there and watch deer crossing the stream. We'd go a little farther to Brown's Hunting Camp and eventually reach an area called Lander's Corners. Lander's Corners had a bridge that was one of those old style metal grated bridge, because the water would come up each spring and flood over the bridge. And so that's how they kept the bridge intact for the flood season. As you walked up the road, you'd pass this pond called Blackman's Pond, where a farmer once fell through the ice and drowned, and it was named after him for that tragic event. You'd go up the road and you'd hit a cornfield, and as you walk through that cornfield, you go about half a mile, you'd come to my grandmother's house where she lived, and then another half mile, you'd come to the house where I grew up, about a 4.5 mile circuit. Now, why do I say all that? Because in my mind, I know every piece of property, every nook and cranny of that land, just as the narrator in today's chapter knew every nook and cranny of the land that God had given to him and to his tribe. Joshua, understanding him as the writer of this book, is concerned that we understand that every little square inch of land is significant and has a purpose and a place. And so the tribe of Judah now steps up to become the first tribe to inherit its territory. And really, as we're working through this passage, we're going to see that God has a blessed inheritance in store for everyone who faithfully trusts in him to the end. God has a blessed inheritance in store for everyone who faithfully trusts in him to the end. If you're putting all your hope in this present age, the Bible tells us this present age is passing away. But as we saw last time, the giving of the land here, I think, is prophetic in nature. It's not just about boundary lines and surveyors and how much territory goes to this tribe or that tribe. It's really looking at how God is going to provide a place for his people, a place of rest. And ultimately, as believers, we're looking forward to that day. We're investing our thoughts and resources and time for that future crown and territory that God will give us. So let's begin here in chapter 15. This section, we're going to look at chapters 15 and 16. I'm dividing into four basic parts. And the first 12 verses consist of the overarching territory that's given to Judah. This is probably the most descriptive tribal territory of all the tribal designations in the chapters to follow. That is to say, it's an active, living, dynamic description of the land. It's almost as if we're getting on a four-wheeler with the narrator as he's carting us around, motoring to each spot, because it's significant in his mind as to how the land lies and to the features of the land. There are about eight different verbs used, things like passing over, crossing, turning, surrounding, and other things. There are about half a dozen words for landmarks that are given. And so in these first 12 verses, it's a dynamic account. It focuses on Jerusalem. It focuses on sources of water, because if you know this area in Israel, it's sort of like Southern California. It's very dry, and so water is life. And so the narrator focuses our attention specifically on sources of water that we'll see as we go along. And so let's begin in verse 1. Now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom, southward to the wilderness of Zin at the extreme south. Their south border was from the lower end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that turns to the south. Then it proceeded southward to the ascent of Akrabim. The NIV translates that Scorpion Pass. The word Akrabim there means scorpions. And continued to Zin, then went up by the way by the south of Kadesh Barnea, and continued to Hezron, and went up to Adar, and turned about to Karka. It continued to Asmon, and proceeded to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your south border. The east border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border of the north side was from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Then the border went up to Beth Hagla and continued on the north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. The border went up from Debir, from the valley of Achor, and turned northward toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south of the valley. And the border continued to the waters of En-Shemesh, and it ended at En-Rogel. Then the border went up the valley of Ben-Hinnom to the slope of the Jebusite on the south side, that is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain, which is before the valley of Hinnom to the west, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim toward the north. From the top of the mountain, the border curved to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah and proceeded to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the border curved to Baalah, that is Kiriath-Jearim. The border turned about from Bala westward to Mount Seir and continued to the slope of Mount Gerim on the north, that is Kesalon, and went down to Beth Shemesh and continued through Timnah. The border proceeded to the side of Ekron northward. Then the border curved to Shekaron and continued to Mount Bala and proceeded to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea. The west border was at the Great Sea, even its coastline. This is the border around the sons of Judah according to their families. So the first 12 verses gives us an entry point into the land. And as I've mentioned a few times, this may not be the most exciting passage of scripture you've ever come across. And yet to the narrator, it's a very important one because it details specifically what God's intending for Judah. Now, we've talked a little bit about this, but a question may arise, why is Judah the first territory, the first tribe to get its territory? And the answer would be, well, I think all the way back in Genesis 49, Jacob prophesied that Judah would be the tribe from which the future king would come. And so they sort of have a royal connotation in terms of their tribal inheritance and their designation as the lead tribe. But all the way back in the wilderness when the tabernacle would be packed up each time God moved them, Judah was the first tribe to lead in procession as a king would do. And so those royal connotations now come to Judah as the kingly royal tribe. So Judah first steps forward to receive its inheritance, led by Caleb, as we saw last week in chapter 14, and we'll see again a little bit here in chapter 15. Now, in your bulletin is another a map this week, and it might be helpful to look at that from time to time. I just want to point out a few things on this generalized description of the tribe's border. If you'll notice the map that's handed out in the bulletin, the significant landmark in the south of the land, of course, is the Dead Sea. This is what Joshua 15 calls the Salt Sea. And if you follow the Salt Sea and go down, you'll see the green territory, which is Judah's, borders an area called Edom to the southeast of the Dead Sea. And so what the narrator is doing is he's beginning at the Dead Sea. He's tracing the southern border. Then he's coming back to the Dead Sea and he's tracing the northern border, and then he's describing the western border to end it. So he's using the Dead Sea here as the primary landmark to describe this territory that's given to Judah. If you notice from that map, Judah has a significant portion of land, really the largest designation of land of any tribe. Now, some attribute that to the fact that Judah is the largest tribe. If we look at the second census in the book of Numbers, Judah is the largest tribe. Now, if we combine Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh together, they would be slightly larger, but they get two tribal allotments, whereas Judah just gets one. And in fact, Judah's territory is so large that Simeon gets assimilated in. This is why Simeon is included in the Judah territory with slash lines, because they're sort of assimilated into the territory. As we'll see, Joseph's tribe, that is Manasseh and Ephraim, are going to complain when they receive their inheritance that the land is too cramped for them, that they need more territory. Judah, on the other hand, has seemingly more territory than it can use because its territory is large and extensive. This description ended in verse 12 saying this was the border that surrounded Judah. And the idea there is that they're safe and secure within the confines of their territory. So let's then talk a few things here related to this territory and why the narrator begins in this way. Verse 1 tells us that the lot is what designated this tribal territory. Remember that earlier we're told that the territories are going to be given out by lot. And I argue that this is really a prophetic function. A prophet would be involved in foretelling certain things, divine providence and insight into God's will. And so the lot is designating the dimensions of this territory. It borders Edom. So on one side, they're going to have the Edomites, which are an enemy of God's people. So there's a sense here of hostility in the borderlands to the south of their territory. And I think what the narrator is showing us as he walks through these designations is that there are dangers as well as opportunities. There are dangers because some of these place names are going to remind them of something that happened in the past. And some of these place names are going to be interesting and prophetic in terms of later kings and other figures that will come within the history of Israel. So the south border, which is cut off a little bit on the map, is just sort of a generalized border that goes all the way down to what's called the Brook of Egypt. In verse 4, it says it continued to Asmon and proceeded to the Brook of Egypt. Now, there's some discussion about what that means. Some interpreters think that that means the Nile River, and I would argue that that's not the case, because if that were the case, Israel wouldn't have had to leave Egypt. They would have just started the conquest right there in Egypt. This rather is a wadi or a wash basin area called Wadi El Arish. And so this is the southern border. And then he comes back again, as I said, to the Salt Sea in verse 5. The east border is the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan. So if you look at the very top of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River flows into it, this is where Judah's northern border began. And I've mentioned this before, the Dead Sea is the lowest elevation on Earth. It's a sea in which water is flowing to it, but no water flows out. It's said today that the Dead Sea is actually dying because the water is evaporating. They're estimating that, I think, by the 2050s, the Dead Sea, as it's currently construed, may no longer exist because of the water evaporation that's taking place today. So this is a very salty sea, and I've mentioned that before as well, that when you walk into the water, your legs just come up and you float because of the salt content being so high as it is. So this salt sea was the eastern border, and it connected then to the northern border, as verse 5 tells us. And then the narrator begins to describe several things along this northern border, towns and other things. So just to mention a few here, verse 6, he mentions that the border goes up to Beth Hogla and then Beth Araba to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. One thing we'll note from this is that immediately the elevation goes up because we're entering into the highlands, the hills of the central Judah territory. No one really knows who this Bohan, the son of Reuben, is, although the name means thumb or big toe. This could be a Judahite, it's unclear, but this was a landmark that the narrator knew of and described here. Verse 7, the border continues down, goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor. Now, what do we remember about the valley of Achor? Well, if we've been reading through Joshua up to this point, it's mentioned twice before in connection to the sin of Achan. If you remember, Achan is the one who hid Babylonian goods and gold and silver in his tent and was stoned to death here in the valley of Achor. Achan was from the tribe of Judah, and he was in many ways sort of like an antichrist figure, I called him at the time, because he was supposed to be from the royal tribe, but he was grabbing power for himself rather than trusting in God's provision. And so he sort of became an anti-Messiah kind of figure. And he was executed along with his family in the valley of Achor. And then he continues in verse 7, and he talks about Gilgal, and he says it's opposite the ascent of Adumim. What's significant about that is this hill or ascent is connected to a valley, and it's the valley where David will eventually fight the Philistine Goliath and kill him in the valley of Elah, which is adjacent to this ascent of Adumim. So here within verse 7, you have a look back to a figure who arrogated to himself power and authority from the tribe of Judah and became something of an anti-messianic figure. And it looks forward to a future figure who will really portray the coming Messiah by defeating one of the vestiges of the Rephaim that's left, or the giants, Goliath the Philistine. Verse 7 ends by connecting to two springs called En Shemesh and En Rogel. As you're reading through this, and we're going to see a few of these towns in a bit, whenever you see the word En with a hyphen, that word in Hebrew means a spring or a fountain. And so En Rogel here is a fountain which was at the very southern tip of Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Israel, Jerusalem to the east has a steep valley called the Kidron Valley, and then you walk up on the other side, it's the Mount of Olives. If you trace that valley down to the south of the city, it connects with another valley called the Hinnom Valley. And this is mentioned in verse 8, the Valley of Ben Hinnom. So what the narrator is focusing on here is a spring that connects the two valleys on either side of Jerusalem. And I think we have already here a hint that although Jerusalem isn't technically in Judah's territory, that the focal point of the nation is on this city. He's going to mention this again at the end of the chapter. And in fact, if you remember the story of David and the Philistine Goliath, when he slays Goliath, you remember what he does? He cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword, and he puts it on a pike, and he takes it to this very spot and stands it there so that the Jebusites in Jerusalem can see what Yahweh, through David, is able to accomplish as a testament of God's power. He continues then, weaving his way through various locations in 9 and 10 that are mountains and hills and other things, and it slopes down to Beth Shemesh and Timnah. Beth Shemesh is where the Philistines will send back the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. It's the men of Beth Shemesh who see that. When we were in Israel a number of years ago, we stood in this valley, and at that point, I imagined that little ox cart coming up the road and the farmers in the field seeing it as it came. And this area is an area where they grow crops and do other things. He continues then to mention several cities of the Philistines in verse 11, Ekron and some of their area. And then verse 12 ends with the western border at the Great Sea. This is the Mediterranean Sea. And so this is an overview of all the territory. And what this does is it traces for us all of this land tract that God has given to Judah. Now in verse 13, something interesting occurs. Look at verse 13. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, as a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, so he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as a wife. And it came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" Then she said, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now we have another story that's inserted within these tribal allotments, and I think these are always interesting, these little vignettes that are included in these tribal designations. The fancy title for this is a land grant narrative, meaning it's a story about how a particularly notable figure gets a piece of land because God has promised to give that person this land. The first one that we saw last time was in chapter 14, where Caleb says, "Let me at them. They're in the hills, those giants. I'm going to take them and get the territory that Moses promised me." Now we have part two, or Caleb's story 2.0. And it's a mixture of Caleb now and his extended family. We get introduced to his daughter Aksah, who seems to have inherited the pluckiness of Caleb herself. This story will be repeated almost verbatim in Judges 1. It also introduces us to Othniel, Caleb's nephew. Othniel, in the course of time and in scripture, will become the first judge to lead Israel after the death of Joshua and his generation. Judges 3 tells us that Othniel was the first deliverer that God raised up. And in Judges 3, it specifically describes Othniel as full of the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him so that he could conquer territory. He takes on a Mesopotamian king there called Cushan-Rishathaim, which means Cushan doubly wicked. And Othniel takes this king on and drives him away. Now, a few things just to note about this, and I think it's interesting. In that story of Othniel and in this story of Aksah, there are reminiscences or echoes of earlier stories. I'm thinking particularly of Abraham in the figure of Othniel. You remember in Genesis 14, Abraham is living in the south land, really the land of Judah, that's where he's sojourning, and there is a coalition of kings headed by a king from Mesopotamia who comes and takes some of the provisions of the kings of that area, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. And in that story, Abraham takes his 318 trained men. I went to a paper at an academic conference once, and he called them ninjas. I guess that's in the Hebrew there somewhere, but they were trained warriors. And he takes them and he defeats this king. And if you remember, when he comes back from that battle, he meets a really curious figure in Genesis 14, a king by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek gives him a blessing as Abraham comes, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. Now, why do I mention this story? Because Othniel is going to, in a sense, have some reminiscences of that story. He too is going to become a figure that goes to battle with a Mesopotamian king, defeats a much larger force, comes back and receives a blessing, as is mentioned here, where Aksa asks for a blessing. And he is the nephew of the primary figure, just as Lot is a nephew in the story of Abraham. So there are some interesting parallels in Othniel's life to Abraham's. But another correspondence would be with Aksa. Aksa reminds me of the story of Rebekah. If you remember when Eliezer, Abraham's steward, goes to find a wife for Isaac, when he brings her back, she's riding on a camel. And it says in the story there in Genesis 24 that they're in the Negev, the same area as described here. And she looks up and she sees Isaac walking in a field and meditating. That same word for field is used here. And she gets down from the camel and she asks Eliezer who that is. And he says to her, it's Isaac. And then following that story, Isaac takes her and she becomes his wife. And it says there that he is comforted after the death of Sarah. And so Aksa, I think, here is reminiscent of Rebekah so as to suggest she's a strong mother in Israel whom God is going to use to bring blessing to his people. Now let's look at more carefully exactly at what happens. Caleb says, whoever takes this town, I'm going to give my daughter as a wife. Now Caleb has himself already defeated these giants. We've been talking a lot about this, but in verse 14, three of them are named Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. These are the Anakim. These are the vestiges of the giants who live in the land, and Caleb, as an 85-year-old, has driven them out. And now there's another town to capture. It's called Debir or Kiriath Sefer. Kiriath Sefer means village of the book. So I don't know what exactly that corresponded to, but here he says, whoever attacks this village of the book, I'm going to give my daughter to. So Othniel steps up in order to do it. He captures it. He gets Aksa as his bride, and then verse 18 gives us a little bit of an epilogue to the story, and this is, I think, what's important to the narrator. When she comes to Othniel after the victory, she persuades him. This is a strong word, meaning she urges him or persuades him to ask her father for a field. Now, we're not told what Othniel actually does. We have to read between the lines a little bit. It seems that Othniel does, in fact, probably ask Caleb for a field. But Aksa is not satisfied with that alone. She wants more. And so she gets down from the donkey and she approaches Caleb. Caleb says to her, what's going on? What can I do for you? Is how we might render that. And verse 19, she says, give me a blessing. Now, just to understand what's going on here, a few things. Number one, in the Negev, this is a dry, arid area. So without water, you really can't do a whole lot. So she's asking for water so that she can grow crops and they can sustain themselves. And so Caleb, in reply, gives her water, but not just one, two. She asks for a blessing, that is a spring of water, and he gives her upper springs and lower springs. Twofold blessing, if you will, that Caleb provides for her. Now, part of the reason that she likely does this is as the daughter of Caleb, she wouldn't have had necessarily the same inheritance rights as the brothers, the sons of Caleb, would have. And Chronicles tells us that Caleb had several sons. So what she seems to be doing here is asking for a legal guarantee as part of the dowry that would guarantee this land for Aksa and Othniel and their family. And so as part of the dowry here, it's guaranteed they will have this territory, and it sets them up to be in a position of blessing within the land. Now, Judah's description here, as we'll see, incorporates four elements that are the most expansive and the most significant of all the tribal designations. So just hang with me for a second here. When we think about these tribal designations, there are four elements that we often see in these accounts. There's a boundary list. That's what we saw in verses 1 to 12. There's often a city list, and that's what we're going to get to in the next passage, that'll be the most exciting, not really, most detailed part of this chapter, a city list. Then there's often sometimes a land grant narrative. We just read that. And then occasionally there's a description of the Canaanites included. Judah's description has all four elements. It's the only tribe that gets all four elements. As we proceed on through the rest of the book, certain things will be included, others won't. And in fact, when we get to Ephraim's territory in a minute, you'll notice how much the boundary description is much more vague than Judah's is. So whoever's writing this really wants us to focus on Judah as the royal tribe that gets God's territory. Aksa, in particular, receiving this double blessing with Othniel. Then we reach the city list. Let's look at verse 20. This is where I'm getting my Awana points again this morning. All right, verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Judah according to their families. Now the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel and Eder and Jagur and Kinah and Dimonah and Adida and Kadesh and Hazor and Ithnan, Ziph and Telem and Baaloth and Hatzor Hadata and Kiriath Hezron, that is Hatzor, Amam and Shema and Molada and Hazar Gadah and Heshmon and Beth Pellet, and Hazar Shual and Beersheba and Biziathiah. Now, Beersheba is an important town. You hear that a lot in the Old Testament from Dan to Beersheba. It's a significant city in the south where Isaac had dug a well. Verse 29, Baalah and Im and Azem, and Eltalad and Kesil and Horma. Horma is where they tried unsuccessfully to invade the land after the spies gave a bad report. And in Judges, we'll read about the Judahites come and they destroy Horma, the city. Verse 31, and Ziklag and Madmanah and Sansanah. Ziklag, we remember, is where David and his family are when the Amalekites come and burn the city to the ground in a later story. And they wept and they thought about stoning David. That's Ziklag. It was a city given to him by a Philistine king. Madmanah, as I was reading through this list, I would love to know the backstory, but this word means a pile of dung. So probably not a city you'd want to retire to. Probably a good place to be from. I wonder how it got that name. Sansanah means a date field, or it has to do with date palms, so that's probably a nicer place. Verse 32, Lebaoth and Shehem and Ayin and Ramon in all 29 cities with their villages. Just as a note here, verse 32, Lebaoth means the lair of lions. So probably there were lions in this area. Ayin is named for a fountain, and Ramon, the word Ramon means pomegranate. So this is probably an area where they perhaps had pomegranates. And then it ends here in this section by saying 29 cities in all. Now, let me just say a few things about this. This city list that I'm reading through is divided into five parts or five territories, five major parts or territories. And within each of these territories, a number of cities are mentioned. More than half the cities mentioned in this list don't appear anywhere else in Scripture. So they might seem to us a list of names, and in fact they are, but in many ways this represents all of the areas where God gave his people land to have rest and to dwell in. If you can imagine, as I like to do, what it would have been like to visit these cities in the ancient world and see them teeming with people who were excited about life and about God's provision. Now, one thing to mention here in verse 32, it says 29 cities. If you actually added up the cities leading to verse 32, you would get 34 or 36, depending on how you count these. Now, why is it that 36 or 34 when it says 29? Is this an error some would point to? I think the best answer is, although there are 34 or 36, if you take 36, seven of these cities are later going to be designated to Simeon, because Simeon lives within the territory of Judah. And so it would seem that 29 here, in my estimation, refers specifically to the Judahite cities rather than the Simeonite cities, if you will. So this is the southern area. Then he goes in verse 33, and he begins to talk about the foothills. This is a word in Hebrew, shephelah, which means the foothills. So these are lower elevation areas where it's warmer and a little more variety in these foothills. So looking at verse 33, Eshtaol and Zorah and Ashna, and Zenoa and En-Ganim, Tapua and Enam, Jarmuth and Adullam, Soko and Azekah, Sha'arim and Edithaim and Gedera and Gederothaim, 14 cities with their villages. Verse 36, Sha'arim is a city that's been discovered by archaeologists. I've read several articles on this because I was working on it in a book project I was doing. And so it's sort of a prototypical little city. And it's named that because it had two gates at its entrance. And so Sha'arim means double-gated city. Verse 37, Zenan and Hadashah and Migdal Gad. Migdal means tower. This was probably a fortified city. And Dilian and Mitzpah and Jokteel. Lachish and Bazkath and Eglon. Lachish or Lachish was the most significant city of this area. Sennacherib, one of the Assyrian kings who tries to take Jerusalem, actually took Lachish or Lachish, and you can go online and look at reliefs that were carved of his destruction of Lachish. It's one of the most remarkable artifacts of the ancient world. If you're interested in that, I can talk to you more about it. It's pretty interesting. All right, verse 40, and Kabon and Lachmas and Kitlish and Gederoth, Beth Dagon, Naamah and Makeda, 16 cities with their villages. You'll note in verse 41, Beth Dagon is a reference to a Baal deity, Dagon, the god of grain and corn. So there's some vestiges here of Baal worship. Verse 42, Libna and Ether and Ashan and Iftah and Ashna and Naziv and Keilah and Akzib and Marishah, 9 cities with their villages. All right, so this section is in the foothills, if you will, the lower elevation. And so these are significant cities, Lachish probably being the primary one. Then verse 45 takes us to the Philistine area. So this is the third of the 5 regions. Verse 45, note here, Ekron with its towns and villages, from Ekron even to the sea, all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages, Ashdod, its towns and its villages, Gaza, its towns and its villages, as far as the brook of Egypt and the Great Sea, even its coastline. So the Philistines had 5 cities, not all 5 of them are mentioned here. Ashkelon is probably my favorite of those cities. We went there when we were in Israel a few years ago. It's a beautiful, beautiful coastal town right by the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is my favorite ocean to ever have swum in. It's a beautiful area. But he mentions this here because the Philistine territory is really given to Judah. And this is anticipating a future king who's going to finally be able to take them out and take them, defeat them, as David will do. Earlier it was mentioned the Valley of Rephaim, and that's where David will slay many Philistines in battle. Verse 48 then moves to the hill country, the 4th major part. In the hill country, Shamir and Jatir and Sukho, and Dana and Kiriath Sana, that is Debir. This means village of the dates or date palms. And Anav and Eshtemo and Anim and Goshen and Halon and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Arab and Duma and Eshan and Janam and Beth Tapua and Afika and Humta and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Hebron we know because Caleb has defeated this city already. This is the first capital David uses before he goes to Jerusalem. He spends 7 years with Hebron as his capital. And Zeor, 9 cities with their villages. Verse 55, Maon, Carmel, and Ziph, and Jutah. Just a word about this. Maon and Carmel are associated with a later Judahite named Nabal, who will be the husband, the foolish husband of Abigail, and David will eventually marry his widow after he's struck with a stroke or something and dies soon after. Verse 58, and Jezreel and Jokdeam and Zenoa Cain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages, Halhul, Beth-Zur, and Gedor, and Ma'arath, and Beth-Anoth, and El-Tekon, 6 cities with their villages. Verse 60, Kiriath-Baal, that is Kiriath-Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages. All right, so this is the hill country. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it includes an extra verse here with 11 more cities, including David's hometown of Bethlehem, but it's probably not to be included with the other sites, although some commentators do include it. But this is the area where David will come from. And so the future king who will lead the nation comes from this area, that is the hill country. And then lastly, verse 61, the wilderness or the desert, Beth Araba, Medin, and Sekaka, and Nibshan, and the city of Salt, and Engedi, 6 cities with their villages. Engedi is a fountain or a natural spring that's about halfway up the Dead Sea. I think that's included on your map. And so this was a significant area. It's actually a very pretty area. We were in that vicinity when we were there. And so it has a natural spring. And then the narrator ends in verse 63, this section, and says this, "Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day." So the narrator here has begun in the first 12 verses looking at Jerusalem, describing it as the place where the Jebusites live. And he ends verse 63 by one more mention of the Jebusites. Now, as we're reading this, it might strike us, if we're thinking clearly about it, that this is an odd note to end this territorial description on. Namely, it says that the Judahites could not drive out the Jebusites. Wait a minute. Didn't God make the sun stand still for an extra day? Didn't God part the waters of the Jordan? Didn't God cause Jericho to crumble as a city so that they could go straight up into it? What is this all about? I think we have a note here that anticipates what's going to happen in the book of Judges. That is, God has given them the land, but if they're not faithful to the Lord, they're going to fall short of realizing the promises. And so they need to trust in God's provision. Then finally, chapter 16, as we conclude the territory of Ephraim. I want to introduce this in the next week. Lord willing, we'll spend some time looking at Manasseh in particular in chapter 17. Notice verse 16. Then the lot for the sons of Joseph went up from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. It went from Bethel to Luz and continued to the border of the Archites at Ataroth. One of David's counselors, Hushai, is called the Archite, and so he probably comes from this area. It went down westward to the territory of the Japhletites, as far as the territory of lower Beth-Horon, even to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. Now, it's significant, I think, for the dating of this book, because Gezer here that's mentioned is given by a pharaoh of Egypt to Solomon as a gift. So this area is described as still having Canaanites. It will later, under the reign of Solomon, be taken over by Israel, just as David will drive out the Jebusites at the end of chapter 13 in 1003 BC, which is some 400 years after Joshua. So the dating of the book probably precedes those events. Notice verse 4. The sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance. Now this was the territory of the sons of Ephraim according to their families. The border of their inheritance eastward was Ataroth Adar as far as upper Beth Horon. This is where God was throwing hailstones down, if you remember back in chapter 10. Then the border went westward at Michmethath on the north, and the border turned about eastward to Naath Shiloh and continued beyond it to the east of Genoa. Shiloh, of course, is going to be the area where the tabernacle is set up. It went down from Genoa to Ataroth to Naarah, then reached Jericho and came out at the Jordan. Again, a reminder of God's provision in giving them the city of Jericho. Verse 8, from Tapua, the border continued westward to the brook of Cana, and it ended at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim, in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. Verse 10, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. All right. Exciting, right? Sort of. So Ephraim gets a territory. It's much vaguer. It doesn't have the same clear, high-definition contours that the Judahite territory does. Nonetheless, it's significant because in Ephraim's territory, God chose a temporary place to dwell that is Shiloh. And I've mentioned chapter 18, we'll focus on Shiloh. And Shiloh is really the center of this whole tribal distribution. That's likely where much of this is happening. But Ephraim's territory, although they're given a lot of good territory, not quite as large as Judah's, there's this ominous note that it also ends on, verse 10. It says, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so they continue to this day. Now, on the one hand, it says they subjected them to forced labor, and yet on the other hand, we know that this is really a failure to follow God's plan and his intention for them. They were not to allow the Canaanites to persist. Why? Because remember in the Torah, Moses tells them, if you allow the Canaanites to remain in the land, they're going to be a snare for you. They're going to cause you to fall into idolatry. They're going to mislead you away from the Lord. And so the Ephraimites here are only half-hearted in their obedience, and they allow the Canaanites to remain just like the Gibeonites had. So what are we to take from all this? Other than drawing maps, is there a greater lesson here to be learned from this account? I would suggest there is, and it's this, that God is prophetically giving the nation an inheritance if they remain faithful. And I said earlier that in particular, Achsa's story, Othniel and Achsa, in many ways is prophetic, I think, of what God intends to do for the nation as a whole and even for his people as a whole. A later prophet by the name of Isaiah is going to take up the same theme. And in chapter 61, he's going to predict that God is going to bless the nation through the coming Messiah, similar to how Achsa and Othniel are blessed in Joshua 15. In Isaiah 61, Isaiah is prophesying of the future Messiah, and he describes the Messiah as having been filled with the Spirit, much as Othniel is described in Judges 3. In fact, in Luke 4, Jesus reads from this very passage when he comes to a synagogue immediately after his fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. He begins to read this passage and he stops right before judgment. Isaiah 61 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning." Then verse 4 says, "They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." Earlier, Casey read for us Ezekiel chapter 5. If you remember in Ezekiel 5, Ezekiel, through the Lord, is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, the fact that they'll be scattered by the sword, by famine, by plague. That's because they weren't faithful to the Lord. These vestiges of the Canaanites left in the land eventually misled them into idolatry. And so Ezekiel would later prophesy that because of their idolatry that persisted generation after generation after generation, that the Lord was finally going to judge them by destroying the city. And we know that that happened in 586 BC. The Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. And so Isaiah is saying, one day in the future, I'm going to return my people. The inheritance that they got at the beginning, they weren't able to hold on to because of their sin. But when that future generation comes under the Messiah, they're going to rebuild the land. They're going to rebuild the ruins. They're going to repair these cities. Verse 5 says, "Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be farmers and vine dressers. But you will be the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God." verse 7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in the land, everlasting joy. Why do I read this passage? Because I think Aksa and Othniel, in a way, prefigure when Caleb gives Aksa a blessing. He gives not just one spring, but two springs. He gives a double blessing to Othniel and to his daughter. And Isaiah picks up this theme to say, when the Lord brings them back into the land, it's not going to be just one blessing, it's going to be a double blessing. Riches upon riches, blessing upon blessing. And the New Testament tells us that this comes because of our King who has overcome death. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, is looking forward to that day. And he says in the last book that he wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so my question for us this morning is, are we looking to set our roots down in a piece of land here in the here and now? Or are we investing our resources in that coming kingdom when God will give us a crown and a dwelling place? John 14 says that even now Jesus is preparing dwelling places for those who trust in him. And so I would encourage us all to not merely invest in the here and now, but remember that God is reserving for us a blessed inheritance if we remain faithful to the end. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage before us and this reminder of your goodness and your promises to us. I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on the coming inheritance and to fix our eyes on the blessing that you have in store for us. We look forward to that day. We await it with eager anticipation. And so we're thankful that we can focus our resources and attention and our longing ultimately for that coming kingdom where Jesus will dwell among us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to transition now to the Lord's table. So as we prepare our hearts for that, I want to just say a few words. When we come to the Lord's table, we come with an understanding that we're doing so, having prepared our hearts for this. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. That is to say, we're to ensure that there is no unconfessed sin that might be a stain upon our conscience or upon our character, that we've confessed sin, that we've made amends, that we're right with the Lord, because we don't want to take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner that would bring disrepute on the name of the Lord. We hold to here at Bethany what is called close communion, and so we invite you to participate with us in the Lord's table if you're a member of this church or a church of like faith and practice. And as I often say, when we participate in the Lord's table, it's really a reminder to us of past, present, and future realities. What do I mean by that? The past is we're remembering that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins, giving his life, shedding his blood in order to give us forgiveness. It's a testament to that past. It's also a symbol of a present reality. If we've trusted in Christ for salvation, we are united to Christ. And so as we partake of the Lord's table, it's a reminder that these elements serve as a symbol of that union with Christ that we enjoy as believers. But it's also a prophecy or a testament to a future reality. That is, that one day Jesus will return to earth and he will celebrate again anew with us, as he says in Luke 22, participating in the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the future banquet that his kingdom will provide when he comes. And so these elements attest to the fact that one day we will eat and dine with the Lord himself when he returns in glory as part of his kingdom. And so with that in mind, I invite us to prepare as we partake in the Lord's table. So I'd like to invite the men, if they would come forward.
who knew no sin for our sins, that we might be the righteousness of God. What a glorious thing you've done, Father. Thank you for your many blessings. Pray that we'd be faithful.